It's sad, but I think I can confidently stand before you this morning and say that our country is more polarized now than it has been since probably the Civil War. That's saying a lot. If you look at our culture today, if you look at our society, we are more divided because of race, and there are people who continue to inflame racial tensions on both sides of whatever argument you may find. We are divided politically, and there are people on multiple different political parties that will stir up that division and try to maintain that division because they see it in their self-interest and the interest of their party and their agenda in order to do that, to keep that division there. We are divided economically. We are even divided through religion. And all of these divisions that come into our culture create tension on multiple levels within our lives because we face it in different ways. But for a believer, it's becoming even more. For those of us that follow Christ, it's becoming even more apparent in this culture that we're going to face tension as we stand for the Lord. But the reality is we live in a culture where maybe it seems like we're on the defensive. It seems like we have to defend what we believe and that we maybe look at it as where we're no longer seen as being on the offense because now culture comes against us that we have to take a particular stand. But I want you to understand this morning that a defensive posture, if in fact that's what it is, if it is a defensive posture, that does not mean weakness, okay? I want you to hear that this morning. Because what we're going to see as we look at Paul's arrest in the temple this morning in Acts is that here's a man whose life had been on the offensive for the gospel and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and planting churches and seeing thousands of people come to salvation in Christ. And now at this point in Luke's story, Paul's life changes where he is put on the defensive. For the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is defending himself and his ministry. But he doesn't do so from a place of weakness. A divisive, intolerant culture demands a purposeful, humble, and yet courageous stance on the gospel. And that's what you're going to see from Paul's life today, that this intolerant, divisive culture that he lived in this time, demanded from him, this one man, seemed like one man standing alone against the world, demanded from him a humble, but a purposeful and a courageous stance on the gospel that he knew was the only thing that could save mankind. And so we pick up where we left Paul last time. He's made it to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. And if you remember last week, Paul was urged by James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, to go through this purification process, which was a Jewish ritual. He went through this and purified himself. And then in verse 27, he goes to the temple. And when he's in the temple, he is recognized, verse 27 tells us, by Jews from Asia. Now, we're covering a lot of ground this morning. We're going all the way into chapter 23 this morning. And so I'm not going to read the entire text. I'm going to walk you through this. I'm going to point you to verses and point things out to you. So be ready to make marks in your text if you're following along with me. So he's confronted in the temple. Remember, he's gone through the Jewish custom and ritual of cleansing himself. He goes to the temple. And when he's there, there are Jews from Asia who recognize Paul. Now, these men from Asia, these are Jews that had come to Jerusalem just like Paul had in order to worship there during Passover, and they see him and they know who he is. Well, they not only know and recognize him, but they recognize some of the others that had been traveling with him. In verse 29, Trophimus is the man that comes from Ephesus that they recognize was with Paul, and when they see him, they remember everything that has gone on in Paul's ministry. If you remember, everywhere in Asia that Paul went and preached the gospel, there was a group of Jews who came after him to cause trouble everywhere that he went. Do you remember this? And following through his third missionary journey. And so now he makes it to Jerusalem, and this group of people see him, and they begin to create problems for him again. They recognize him possibly from what he has done in Ephesus, and then they make two accusations against him. They begin to stir up the crowd with two accusations that very much are counter to the Jewish culture. Now, I want you to understand where the Jews were during this time. They had been given a religious system to practice by God. But this religious system had become so corrupt that it was now just culture and tradition. It really meant very little to them outside of a cultural context. And just being Jews, and this is what we do. This is our tradition. This is the way that we live. And so it meant hardly anything to them in the sense in which God intended it to. And you can begin to see the deterioration of this. If you read in Isaiah, that's one of the accusations that God gives Isaiah to make against his people, is that they have corrupted the system that he gave them through which they were supposed to worship God. And so this culture of religion, this Jewish culture, has permeated and has become very much just part of who they are. Doesn't that sound a little bit familiar in our context as well? Aren't there a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ that church and the name of Christ and the name Christian has just become a cultural thing to them? Many of you that have gone door to door with us and have encountered people in their own homes and trying to talk with them and share the gospel with them, you've seen and understood the struggle of talking to them about Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has made, and they will say to you some things along the line of, yeah, I was born a Christian, this is the way I was raised, yeah, that's something that I know, something that I've done, and yet there's, when you ask them to articulate back to you what Christ has done in order to gain our salvation, they can't do it. How can you call yourself a Christian and not know the plan of salvation and understand exactly the provision that God has made for you for salvation? And these Jews, just like our culture today with many people who are considered themselves to be church, these Jews had forgotten exactly what it was that God had done for them. This had just become religion for them, cultural tradition for them. And so they're there in the temple participating in this culture, and they recognize Paul and they bring these accusations against him to stir up the crowd against him. And the two things that they bring, number one, they say in verse 28 that this man is preaching to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. So they say Paul is proclaiming that our culture doesn't matter. Paul is proclaiming that the things that we know and that we do as Jews, that those things are irrelevant. Paul is speaking against the Jewish people. Now that is not at all what Paul did. That is not the approach that he took. If we follow Luke's account, we understand that the first thing that Paul always did was go into the synagogue, and he began to teach them from the Old Testament about who Christ was and what he had done as the Messiah, the one that they were waiting on to bring them the forgiveness of their sins and reconcile them to God. He always started in the synagogue, and he was always forced out from what we saw in most of the places that he went. He had to turn from them and turn to the Gentiles. And so they just make a flat out false allegation against him. It makes no sense when you consider what Paul had just went through. James encouraged him to participate in Jewish cultural cleansing, right? To cleanse himself before he goes to the temple. And Paul does that. He willingly submits himself to that. So it's wrong for them to stand out in public and to say this man has no regard for our culture, for our religion, for our people, for our identity as Jews. And the second allegation that they make against him, that they bring up before the people, is that he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. The temple was built in such a way that there was an outer court where Gentiles could go, and then there was an inner court where only Jewish people could go. This temple area was divided by a wall that was 4 foot high. They could see over it into it, but they could never cross past that wall. If a Gentile ever passed that barrier and crossed over into the place where only Jews were allowed to go, it meant their death. As a matter of fact, on this 4 foot high wall, there were signs that were posted that said that very thing. If you pass this point, you assume and take your own life in your own hands. We will kill you, is basically what they were saying. And what they accused Paul of was taking Gentiles into the place where only Jews were allowed to go. Now, this was not true. It was a false accusation that was made against him. And yet it was enough to stir the crowd up. I want you to notice something about this Jewish culture and about where we are in Paul's story right now. Culture is always, always, always going to create division. Culture will always create division because a particular culture, a particular way of living defines you in a certain way, and there are others that don't live the way that you live and practice the things that you practice. Culture is always going to create division. And it creates such a division here that these men are able to use that culture and the division that is part of that Jewish society to stir up everybody in the temple. Because verse 30 says that the entire city, not just the temple, but the entire city was provoked against Paul. And they all rushed after him. They took hold of him. They drug him out of the temple and they shut the doors behind him so that what was going on outside the temple would not be seen and done in the temple, which was a holy place, because they knew what they were about to do wasn't necessarily right. And yet they yank him out, and verse 37 says that they were seeking to kill Paul. They wanted to kill him. And while they're trying to kill Paul, while they're pressing in on him and are beating him, we find out in this passage that one of the Roman leaders, a man named Claudius that we're going to be introduced to here in just a minute, Claudius gets word of what's going on, and he knows that there's all this turmoil in the whole city, and it's his job to keep peace within the city. If he doesn't give peace in the city and it becomes an uprising, then he could lose his life. And so he gathers soldiers, he gathers centurions, and they go rushing into the city to the point where this disturbance is taking place. And they get there and they find these men beating Paul. And they rush into the middle of this crowd and they take hold of Paul in verse 33 and they bind him in chains and they're trying to find out what's going on in verse 33. 34 tells us that they are in such an uproar that when Claudius asks, "What did this man do? Why are you beating him?" they're shouting all of these different things at him, and he can't make out exactly why they are beating Paul. And so he orders his soldiers, pick him up, get him out of here, and take him to the barracks so that I can figure out what's going on. And the situation has become so tense, and they're so bound and so much to the point where they want to kill Paul that the soldiers have to physically pick Paul up and guard his body and carry him out of the crowd. Now, in the temple on the northwest corner, there was a fortress. In this fortress, there were quite often they would keep prisoners that were there, and so that's where they go with Paul. They head there. It's the quickest and safest place that they can go to keep the crowd away from him so that they can figure out what's going on. And as they're dragging him there, when they get to the steps, Claudius is with them, and they're taking Paul up these huge steps into this fortress. They get out of the crowd enough where Paul can finally address Claudius and speak to him, and he says to him, "Can I talk to you for just a minute? Can I have just a word with you for just 1 second?" That's in verse 37. And immediately Claudius's reply to him is, "Wait a minute, you speak Greek. Well, then you're not the Egyptian terrorist that I thought you were. You see, years earlier there had been a man from Egypt who had come in who had taken about 4,000 followers and had stirred them up against the Romans and was planning a revolt. And these men, Claudius and his men, had to come in and they virtually wiped out these 4,000 except for probably a few hundred that were able to get away, including the leader. And they had been looking for this man ever since. And Claudius, his suspicion was that Paul was this man. That's who he thought he was. But as soon as he heard him speak Greek, he realized, you're a little more educated than this terrorist would have been. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul points out to him. Paul says to him, "I am a Jew of Tarsus." And he talks about his city, that city is not an insignificant city. What Paul is saying to him is, "I am a learned man." The city that Paul came from was known for its intellectual prowess. It was an intellectual city. And so Paul is saying to him, "I am very much educated. And I'm not the guy that you think that I am." And then he says to him, "Would you let me address this crowd?" So he's on the steps speaking to Claudius. The crowd is continuing in an uproar behind them. And Claudius allows Paul the opportunity to address the people that are there. Now Paul gives this address in such a way that it teaches us something. There are three times in the book of Acts that Luke accounts for us Paul's conversion, Paul's testimony. The first one is in Acts chapter 9, where we are told through a chronological order of the story of what happened, that Paul obviously has related this to Luke, and Luke records the conversion there as Paul would have told it to him. And then you get here, and he gives a defense before the Jews, and he lays it out right here in the text that we are seeing this morning. And then he'll lay it out again as he is put before Agrippa later on. And so each one of these has the same structure. It follows who Paul was before, what Christ did, Paul's conversion, and who he is now. But every one of these has a different emphasis for the purpose of reaching the people that he's speaking to. And in this one right here, what we have to see in what Paul is doing in speaking to them is culture is always going to be divided. It's always going to create divisions. But you and I have a responsibility to step over that cultural divide with the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to reach people where they are. Reach people where they are. If we're going to live in a divisive, intolerant culture, we still have to know that God has, that doesn't change what God has called us to do. That hasn't changed the fact that God has said, here is my gospel. It has changed your life. Now you take that gospel message and you proclaim it to those that live around you so that it might change their life. And in where it is appropriate and where it does not violate scripture, we have to cross that cultural divide and meet people and reach them where they are. That's one of the reasons that the culture, the people that live around us, they're not going to just come to us. We have to go to them. That's one of the reasons that we are emphasizing get out. Everyday evangelism, sharing the gospel where you are. Every day, every part of your life, work, home, neighbors, wherever you play, you share the gospel in your everyday life. And Paul uses this opportunity to give his testimony in such a way that it reaches these Jews where they are. He begins in chapter 22 addressing them as brethren and fathers. He's showing them respect. Do you see the respect and the humility that he is having before these people as he addresses them? He's trying to help them understand, I am one of you. As a matter of fact, he puts a high stress on his Jewish roots. He does this first in verse 2 because he speaks to them in Aramaic. The Hebrew dialect that it speaks about here in verse 2 is the Aramaic that they would have understood. And as soon as he began to speak that, they got quiet and listened to him. He was connecting with them where they are. And he stressed in verses 3 his Jewish roots. I am a Jew born in Tarsus. And brought up in that city and educated by a man named Gamaliel. Now, we saw him back in chapter 5. This man was like, he was the teacher of teachers, the main guy. If you studied with him, you were somebody. He knew all there was to know about being a Jew. And so he was educated. Paul was educated under this man. And by letting them know that, everybody has a high respect for him. As a matter of fact, chapter 5, where he is mentioned, actually tells us that all the Jews respected this man. And so Paul is helping them to see, I am a Jew just like you are. I was taught by the Jew of Jews, the man that knows everything, and I lived strictly according to the law of our fathers. And then he talks about how zealous he was for God. He had the same zeal that they have about preserving the things of God. And he talks about what he did in persecuting Christians and getting letters and pursuing Christians and punishing them, bringing them in as prisoners all through verses 4 and 5. But then it's in verse 6 in chapter 22, he begins to talk about his conversion. He outlines what happened on the road to Damascus where he came face to face with Jesus Christ and how through that process, God changed his heart. And he became not a persecutor of the church, but a promoter of the gospel, a proclaimer of the gospel, and a builder of God's kingdom here on this earth because he encountered Jesus Christ. And you can read about this conversion here in 22. You can read about it back in Acts chapter 9 and his confrontation with Christ and the way that Jesus identified himself to him in verse 8. I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you are persecuting, and how he was told to go into Damascus, and from there he would be told what to do. And that how in verse 12, Ananias, this man came to him, another man who was devout by the standards of the Jewish law, and he approached Paul and talked with him and told Paul all that he needed to know in order to be baptized. And Paul continues to give them this testimony, and he tells them in verse 18 that the Lord told him to go out of Jerusalem, to leave Jerusalem, because the people there are not going to accept the testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who died to pay the penalty for sins once for all time, and they're not going to believe that, and so he is to leave, and he takes the gospel and leaves, and in verse 21, Jesus says to him to go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now that's an encapsulation of Paul's testimony here. And at this point where he says to them that Jesus himself, the Messiah, God himself said to Paul, I'm sending you from the Jews to the Gentiles. Take them my blessing. Take them my forgiveness. At this point in verse 22, this crowd begins to call once again for Paul's head. They want his very life taken. You see, Paul, at this point, was allowing Christ to be the point of separation for him. Look, always remember that when you're thinking about your interaction with culture, that there are things about our culture and about our lives that are redeemable by the gospel, that we can keep, that we can maintain. But there are things that we have to cut out of our lives, traditions that we have to drop, cultural things that we have to abstain from because they are contrary to the gospel. But where they are not contrary and they can be redeemed, they're fine. What we have to understand with dealing with culture is that where it is necessary to separate, let it be Christ who is the point of separation between us and culture. Let it be Christ. Let it be his gospel. And that is what happens here with Paul. He is unashamed of the fact that God has said, I have made a way for all men to be saved. And I want you to understand that the Jews here didn't necessarily have a problem with the Gentiles coming to God. What they had a problem with was Paul saying that all the blessings that belonged to the Jews, God has now given that, the eternal blessing of God's kingdom and God's forgiveness. And God himself is being given to the Jewish, being given to the Gentile people. That is what they had a problem with. What they didn't mind is if a Gentile converted to their cultural ways. They didn't mind that at all. So if Paul had been out telling Gentiles, convert to Judaism, practice Judaism, do the things that are in the law, maintain the law, and had directed the Gentiles in that direction, they would not have had any problem at all with what Paul was teaching. But their problem comes when Paul says the blessings of God, the gift that God has extended, is not being accepted by the Jews. It now belongs to the Gentiles. He, through the preaching of the gospel, broke down that division, because what he was saying is Jews and Gentiles are now equal before God. That was their problem. Do you see the division and how they want to maintain that division? They didn't like the fact that Gentile nations, non-Jews, were being put on an equal plane before God with them. They did not like that at all. And so that's what they're revolting about. That's what they're beginning to struggle against, and what they're beginning to fight Paul against. And so Paul is letting Christ be this point of separation for him. Now, this culture that is always going to divide in that division, and it's going to work to maintain those divisions. What you also have to understand is that they are going to demand from you and me submission. They are going to demand that we take their ways and submit to what they want, to what culture wants, and they are not going to be tolerant of what we teach and what we believe about the gospel. Because let's remember, what does the gospel do? The gospel unites people. It brings people together before God. The gospel doesn't care about your race. It doesn't care about your economic status. God's not concerned with your social status. God is concerned with your soul. He doesn't care that none of these things play into the idea and the reality that you are a sinner in need of salvation that comes only through Christ. All of these other things are secondary when you begin to deal with your soul and your position before God. The gospel is meant to unite and to bring all cultures, all races, all languages together. And we see this in Revelation, the picture that we have of heaven, where there are people from every tribe and every tongue that are before God, worshiping God in heaven, singing praises to him. And culture doesn't like that, because culture in the world likes to maintain division. It likes to compartmentalize everything. And when you begin to break those barriers down, when you begin to say we are all equal before God, culture is going to press back against you. It's going to step up against you, and it's going to demand that you submit, and it's not going to be tolerant to what you are teaching. And at this point, the crowd was so intolerant and so worked up and wanting him to be killed, that they shouted out in verse 22, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." This is the world's response to the gospel. To be intolerant of it. To push back against the things of God. And Paul is at that point is taken and is brought back into the barracks so that he can begin to speak to this away from the crowd so the Roman commander can find out what's going on. And as he's taken in, they're going to scourge him. They're going to beat him. In verse 25, they stretch him out. They begin to wrap his wrist and tie his arms and hold him out and begin to get ready to beat him with what's called the cat of nine tails. It's the thing that you've seen that Jesus was beat with, the stick that has the leather straps that come off the end of it, and it has fragments of bone or stone or metal on the end of it so that when it hits the flesh, it grabs a hold of it like a cat's claws and rips flesh from the body. So they're getting ready to beat him. And it's at that point that Paul says, "Time out, guys. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me." And so Claudius, the commander, comes to him and asks him, "Are you really a Roman citizen?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And then in verse 28, the commander kind of says to him, "Well, that's interesting, because I had to pay a great deal of money to get mine. It wasn't uncommon for men to have to bribe Roman officials to be able to get their citizenship." And Claudius appears to have done that, to have paid a large sum of money to some Roman official in order to gain his citizenship. And Paul says, "Well, I was born a Roman citizen." And it was in Roman law that Roman citizens could not be beaten. They could not be punished without trial. And so now they realize, we can't punish this guy. We can't do this. And so what is this guy going to do? Well, the next thing that he has planned is to take Paul before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. It's the only thing that Claudius knows to do at this point, because he's got to maintain peace somewhere. This guy's got to answer for charges. They've got to figure out what he's done. And so they take him before the Sanhedrin. Now, these are the theological elite, the leaders of the Jewish community that he goes and stands before in chapter 23. And as he's standing there before them, he has this man Ananias, the high priest, that has Paul struck on the mouth. And Paul's response in verse 3 is, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." So he lashes out in anger against this person that's hit him in the mouth. And when he does, he uses this term whitewashed wall. Now, there's some people who go back and forth over exactly what that might mean. There are some people that think here Paul is calling him a hypocrite, using that term to refer to him in his hypocrisy, that he would hit a man before there was ever even any evidence that he was in need of punishment. And yet there are others that think that Paul uses this because Paul's sight was beginning to go away. We see that in Galatians. He talks about that there. And maybe all he saw was just a blur because of how far Ananias was standing away from him. But regardless of whichever one of those you decide to take here, Paul lashes out and speaks to the high priest in this way. And then he's corrected rather quickly by everyone that's around him in verse 4. "Do you revile God's high priest?" Now let's remember, Paul's trying to let them know, "I am one of you. I respect your culture. I respect all that, you know, your identity as a Jew, because I am a Jew." And they correct him for speaking that way to the high priest. And in verse 5, we see here in the midst of this, where he is facing intolerance, where he is facing opposition, in verse 5 of chapter 23, Paul shows some humility here. What Paul shows us is that in the face, when we face intolerance, we should do so with humility and grace. Because Paul makes an apology here. "I didn't realize that's who I was speaking to." And he corrects himself using the word of God. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So Paul faces intolerance with this humility and this grace. That's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? You live in a culture that's going to cause division, and you're preaching and proclaiming a gospel that's meant to unite, and people are going to be intolerant of what you believe and what you speak, and you have to face it. You have to face it with grace and humility. We see that in Paul's life, and then they begin to inquire about what's going on with Paul, and Paul tells them, "Listen, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now, to bring that up in the midst of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was to cause quite a turmoil, because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They believed in the supernatural works of God, and the Sadducees, they were not so much in the belief of supernatural works, and they did not believe in a resurrection. But Paul here is not doing this to create division. Paul is doing this to help them understand, this is why I'm on trial. Because this is the gospel. This is it right here. There is hope because there is a resurrected Lord. And that's what Paul is trying to help them see. You guys are trying me because what I've told you is that for so long you've looked for provision from God to take care of your sin so that you can be reconciled to God. And this old system that you have, God has not worked through that. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. That every one of us on this earth are in rebellion against God. That there's something in our life, more than one thing in our lives, that separate us from God, our disobedience to Him. And in that disobedience, we can do nothing to save ourselves. And so God sends Jesus, His Son, to this earth to live a life that shows us how we can be righteous by fulfilling everything that God has said. All the standards that you and I can't meet, Jesus Himself met. And then when the time was right, He died on the cross and shed His blood to pay that penalty for your sin. Paul says this God-man, God Himself, paid the penalty for your sins. He Himself was the sacrifice that died so that you might have forgiveness of your sins. And He was buried in a tomb. And it wasn't enough for Him to die and be buried, because the thing that holds you captive this morning is death and sin and the grave. You can't escape those within your own power. And those things rule your life. You are a slave to them unless there is an authority that is higher than that sin, higher than that grave, that has more power than death itself. And the only one that has that power is God. He is the giver and taker of life. And to prove that He was God, Jesus, 3 days after being crucified and buried, walked out of that tomb. And from that day forward, there are people that have testified to His resurrection. There are people that have died proclaiming His resurrection. I stand here this morning proclaiming that same message that Paul and others proclaim, that Jesus died because you are a sinner. He paid that price for you, and He walked out of that grave so that He could show that He has authority over the very thing that holds you captive, that oppresses you, that weighs you down with guilt. And the only way that you can be free from sin and free from death and free from the grave is to call on His name, to acknowledge that His death paid that penalty because you are a sinner, and to submit your life to Him as Lord. That's the only way. And Paul stands in front of them and says, this is it. I am on trial because I have proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it causes such a disturbance there in the midst of them that they can't come to a consensus, and so they're afraid that Paul is going to be torn to pieces in verse 10, because these Sadducees and Pharisees are going back and forth. And so they take Paul out and they bring him back to the barracks, and he spends the night there. And then in verse 11, he has a visit from Jesus. The first thing in this encounter that I want you to see is that where culture is intolerant, it's not only that we have to be humble and we have to show grace, but we also have to. We have to stand firm on the truth of the gospel. When it comes against you, you have to stand on the gospel. You can't compromise that in any way. And Paul doesn't. He stands for the gospel. And in doing so, I want you to see in verse 11, the last thing that you need to see this morning is that when you take those stances and it seems like it's you against the world, when it seems like it's you versus a coworker because they aren't tolerant of what you're speaking of, maybe your boss kind of puts pressure on you because of your beliefs. The world puts pressure. You feel pressure from the political processes. You feel pressure from all the racial tension that's in this world. You feel pressure from all the social economic divisions that may be there. And that begins to weigh down on you. When you feel that, I want you to remember verse 11 here in this chapter. I want you to remember that in that moment where Paul seemed like he was standing by himself, where you think you may be standing by yourself against culture, Paul is told by our Savior and our Lord, take courage. I've been using the word culture too much this morning, haven't I? Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Paul, standing firm on that gospel message, the Lord says to him, you be courageous. Don't you back down. He's telling Paul, I'm not finished with you yet. You're witnessing here in Jerusalem, but I'm sending you to Rome. And I want you to know this morning, believer, when you live in tension with the culture, hear this voice from Jesus telling you, take courage. Take courage. Stand firm on what you know is true. Testify and witness to my death, burial, and resurrection, because that is the only thing that's going to break down division in culture, that's going to bring people to salvation. That is the only thing that's going to unite people. And so take courage. Now, Paul's journey from this point on is going to be a journey from Jerusalem to Rome. We see in the rest of chapter 23 that these Jews were so zealous for killing Paul. They took a vow that in verses 12 and following that they would not eat, they would not drink anything until Paul was dead. So they hatched this plot. They were going to hatch this plot when they would bring Paul out of the barracks the next day and have to take him down some pretty narrow streets in the city of Jerusalem, that they would ambush him and kill him there in the streets. But God's plan is perfect, isn't it? No one changes God's plan. And somehow, we don't know how, but somehow Paul's nephew finds out about this plot. And he comes and he tells Paul and he tells Claudius, the commander. And they're able to stop this from happening. And Claudius realizes, we've got to get this man out of town. And so in verse 23 of chapter 23, Paul is going to be moved to Caesarea. And Claudius writes a letter to the governor, Felix, the man who's over that whole region, and begins to explain the situation to him. Now, he writes this letter in such a way that it makes him look really good. Claudius, you can tell, is a man wanting to prosper. He's a man wanting to move up the ladder. But he writes this letter and says, I'm bringing this man to you. And they take him and bring him before the governor, Felix. And so we're going to find out in a few weeks what happens between Paul and Felix. But Paul's time in Jerusalem was very tense. They tried to kill him. They tried to squash his witness. And yet what we see is, here is a man in the midst of a divisive and intolerant culture who was humble, but yet who was courageous in his stance for the gospel. Now, can you say the same thing about your life and your witness for Christ in the world in which you live today? Do you live in fear of racial issues, fear of economic issues, fear of social issues? Or are you willing to take whatever intolerance may come your way in order to speak the truth of Jesus Christ? Because a culture is always going to divide, and it's always going to be intolerant. And a divisive, intolerant culture demands a purposeful and humble and courageous proclamation of the gospel. That's your commission from God this morning. Believer, that's what he's asking you to do. Would you commit to do that today?